Good morning. Can you hear me? Yep. We are now going to read from the Bible. If you want to turn in your Bibles to Exodus chapter 23, we are going to be reading from verse 10 to verse 19. I'll give you a moment to find it in your Bibles. It's Exodus chapter 23 from verse 10 to 19. For 6 years you shall sow your land and gather in its yield, but the seventh year you shall let it rest and lie fallow, that the poor of your people may eat, and what they leave the beasts of the field may eat. You shall do likewise with your vineyard and with your olive orchard. 6 days you shall do your work, but on the seventh day you shall rest, that your ox and your donkey may have rest, and the son of your servant woman and the alien may be refreshed. Pay attention to all that I have said to you, and make no mention of the names of other gods, nor let it be heard on your lips. 3 times in the year you shall keep a feast to me. You shall keep the feast of unleavened bread. As I commanded you, you shall eat unleavened bread for 7 days at the appointed time in the month of Abib, for in it you came out of Egypt. None shall appear before me empty-handed. You shall keep the feast of harvest, of the first fruits of your labor, of what you sow in the field. You shall keep the feast of ingathering at the end of the year, when you gather in from the field the fruit of your labor. 3 times in the year shall all your males appear before the Lord God. You shall not offer the blood of my sacrifice with anything leavened, or let the fat of my feast remain until the morning. The best of the first fruits of your ground you shall bring into the house of the Lord your God. You shall not boil a young goat in its mother's milk. This is the word of the Lord.
Morning, church family. Morning, friends and visitors. Glad you're here as we get to worship God this morning. As you would have heard, some of those commands might seem a little peculiar. Temptations for a goat curry might be informed by today's practices, but much more than that, we'll see how these verses are to point us to Jesus and how we might seek to apply them today. For this task, let us now turn to the Lord in prayer and ask for his help. Oh, gracious God, we come to you in deep need to see beautiful and wonderful truths from your word. We pray that your Holy Spirit would reveal it to us. And pray, God, that as we study your word, we would hear your voice with the words of my mouth and the meditations of our minds and heart be pleasing and acceptable to you. We pray in the name of your Son, Jesus Christ. Amen. What is the greatest party you've ever been to? Just think for a moment. The greatest party or the greatest celebration you've ever been to. Perhaps a wedding might come to mind, one that was particularly festive. Perhaps you were overseas and celebrated in some national holiday and there was just this festivities and excitement and delight. Maybe it was the year after high school when you attended 25 different 18th birthday parties. Or maybe it was your grandparents' 80th or a family Christmas celebration. For some of you, it was Coomera Baptist Church 9 years. I think the greatest party I've ever been to, and to clarify, using the word party, I'm using that in a godly sense, in terms of celebration and festivities. The greatest party or celebration I was ever had been to was, in fact, my wedding day. And a wonderful bride, great people, excellent food, terrific dancing. It was pure joy. It was this moment of thankfulness and gratitude for God's provision in my life, my wife's life, and the people I love there to celebrate. But as good as that party was, today, I want to talk about the greatest party I've never been to. I'd be thinking, hang on a sec, how can you tell or talk about the greatest party you've never been to? Well, hopefully by the end of today, we'll see where, through this text, how it points us to the greatest party I've never been to. The passage before us in this morning is set right at the end of the section that's called or considered the Book of the Covenant. Recall, God has been giving instructions to Moses, who will give those instructions to the people of what it looks like to live as God's people in the land. And you recall verse 1 of chapter 21 reads, "Now these are the rules that you shall set before them." And so over the past few weeks, we've been tracking through these rules that are to govern the social, civic, and religious life of the people of God whilst they lived in the land. As we know, we are not under the Mosaic covenant. As New Testament believers, we are in a new covenant. We're not in the land. And so we've sought to apply, and by principles of equity, the underlying principles that come through these laws. And secondly, how they point us to Christ, how he fulfilled these laws and how we see him as a savior. The conclusion of this Book of the Covenant, though, God's going to give some final laws that will govern their time in the land. And that's what we've looked at and read earlier. In one sense, I like to think of this section as God giving the people a schedule that will remind them of their Savior. A schedule that will remind them that he's their Savior. A schedule for the land that benefits the poor and the needy. A schedule for the working week to provide rest and relief for all persons and animals. And a schedule for the year to anchor them to God as their deliverer and their ongoing provider. And as they lived out this divine calendar as God's people, they would gather together regularly to give thanks and present offerings to the Lord, reminding themselves that he is their Savior. He is their provider. That they haven't come into this land and now are self-made people. Very important for Israel, as God provided them this wonderful land. As the crops grew and they harvested, there'd be a sneaking suspicion to think, we've got ourselves here. Everything's quite good now. We don't need Yahweh. Or they'd potentially be tempted to turn to other gods and idols, to trust in them to be their provider instead of God. So God gives them this divine calendar, as it were, rhythms of rest, rhythms of feasting, to schedule their lives around the worship of God. Many people today have similar ways that they seek to schedule their lives. Some people schedule their lives simply around living for the weekend, grinding it out through the week just to put their feet up on a Friday night and enjoy the weekend. Some people plan their lives around holidays. Work, work, work. Holidays ahead of us. We go on the holiday, and as we're on that holiday, we are planning our next holiday. Some people schedule their lives simply about retirement. How can we work and make enough to finally get the rest that we're after? Well, tying all these things in, God has given a schedule that's different, a schedule that governs their weekly and their annual rhythms. I'm going to look at this in two parts. Firstly, a rhythm of rest. So that's verses 10 to 13, a rhythm of rest. And secondly, a rhythm of feasting. That's 14 to 19. Firstly, a rhythm of rest. We see in verses 10 to 11, the Sabbath, or the rest, this was applied to the fields that they worked. It says in the seventh year, they are to lie fallow, which is they are not to be worked. They're to be left alone, not cultivated. Now, there are agricultural benefits to this, to allowing a field to lie fallow, benefits that are still practiced even among farmers today. However, the reason that the fields were to lie fallow was not so much agricultural as it was social. You see, the reason stated here is concerned with mercy to the poor, that the poor of your people may eat. And what are these people going to eat? They're simply going to eat whatever grows up in that field. You haven't tended to it. The crops still are kind of present, or the vines are still existing. And so the poor would have these fields that they could go to, they could collect, and they could feed themselves. And after they've finished working their way through, the wild beasts and animals could come in and feed off the land. And so as the nation moved into the promised land and worked their plots of field, I think a staggered kind of allotment over time would mean there was always these fields that were to lay bare and unworked so that the all of God's people could be provided for. God's blessing, God's provision isn't simply for those who've got their life together and are wealthy and worked, but for those who may fall in hard times, the poor and the needy and the vulnerable. God's concern is for them as well. And the practice of Sabbath, every 7 years, letting a field lie fallow, would take care of the most needy amongst them, and also of animals. God's care is for all creation. Such a principle was designed that the benefits that God would give would overflow to those in need. Personal economic benefit was not to be their God. The people were to enjoy God's good provision together. I think we're thinking through principles of equity. A friend of mine who in the music industry wrote into his contract that 15% of all his royalties would go to a charity that worked with the vulnerable. A part of his way of using his prosperity that God has blessed him with for the good of those in need. It's him choosing a portion of his potential income for the good of others. Now, such rhythms of rest wasn't simply to be used to the land every 7 years, but to people every 7 days. Look down at verse 12. 6 days you shall do your work, but on the seventh day you shall rest, that your ox and your donkey may have rest, that the son of your servant woman and the alien may be refreshed. When you hear alien, don't think ET, think foreigner or outsider, someone who's not part of the people of God. Now, we looked at the fourth commandment to remember the Sabbath in more detail in November last year. I won't go into a full treatment of the Sabbath. I encourage you to refamiliarize yourself with that if you'd like. Sabbath was a sign between the people of God that marked them out. It was the sign of the Mosaic covenant. But look here particularly at the emphasis that this Sabbath here is trying to draw out. This is about the kind of refreshment and rest that was to be enjoyed by all people. Was it enough that you got to Sabbath and you sent your field workers to work? Or that you wouldn't even have your field workers work, but their children would do the work? Or we just get an outsider to do the work? No. Everyone rested. Everyone in the community of God would get a picture of who this God is. God is the giver of rest. God is the one who got them out of the tyranny of Egypt, did he not? Where they were enslaved and worked tirelessly and endlessly. God redeemed them from that, grants them rest, and announces to the world, you want to know something about who our God is? He is the God who gives rest. And so we rest. We remind ourselves in the weekly rhythm for the Israelites that God is their provider. Animals, the alien, everyone together gets to enjoy this rest. Now, participating in the Sabbath takes an act of faith, doesn't it? Maybe you've even felt this in your own life. Simply stopping work is difficult. You want to keep doing and achieving. We live in a context like cogs in the machine, a kind of ongoing progression, producing, cultivating, working, doing more, more, more. To stop and to cease would be to... Will the world keep spinning if iron don't keep working? Well, of course it does. For the Israelites, for them, this would be an act of faith. To leave the crops for a day. To cease their works. To not maximize profits. To trust in God. To Sabbath would to be declared by inactivity that God would supply your needs. That he was your provider. And your lack of work would reap the benefits of the God who continued to work, who made the crops grow and the rain fall and the sun rise. Your resting is made possible. Why? Because another worked. One who worked for Israel in the past, bringing them out of Egypt. Such a pattern was spiritual as much as it was physical. This rest was pointing forward to the ultimate Sabbath rest that God himself is in since the seventh day of creation. He ceased his works, he entered rest, and he's offered people to come enter that rest. Adam failed. Israel got an insight to it, and Jesus comes to fulfill that rest. He comes and works as the one who lived under the covenant law, who fulfilled the works perfectly and righteously. He came as the Lord of the Sabbath, keeper of the Sabbath, and as the Sabbath rest himself, to rest in Christ. Loved ones, this points us forward to looking at Christ, to rest in his finished work, not in ours. He completed the good work set out before him, and he got the heavenly reward and entered that eternal rest, and now announces and invites anyone to join in him. Loved ones, since Christ has worked on our behalf, dealing with our sin and obtaining a righteousness that we could not obtain on our own or work up from our own, we then cease putting our trust in our good works to get right with God. We cease thinking we've got to have it all together, to pretending to be more than we are, but rather relying on the one who has. That's what the Sabbath looks like, particularly ceasing from good works. But practically what it looks like is ceasing from, I think, our practical works in some form, to embrace our human limitations as human beings, to step back and resist the machine of doing and producing, to sit back and enjoy the gift of that God has given us. Loved ones, he is our Sabbath rest. And notice that Jesus is our Sabbath rest together. It is popular today in trying to reclaim the idea of Sabbath and rest, which has been applied very individualistically. That you somehow create this wonderful work-life balance and you just kind of live out a zen of Sabbath resting. But it really does push back or avoid the reality of Sabbathing and resting together. How are we, God's new covenant people, to experience the rest we have in Christ? We gather regularly to remind ourselves in word and prayer, gathering together as God's people, remembering Christ as our Sabbath. And you say, well, why would we do that? Why Sunday? Why that day? If Sabbath was a Saturday, we're gathering, why on a Sunday? Well, theologically, it's the day that Jesus rose from the grave. Biblically, it's the day that the believers gather together. And historically, it's practiced by Christians as they celebrate the Lord's Day. And so we have good reasons to be gathering here regularly on Sundays, being refreshed and renewed by Christ in his word and fellow believers, experiencing the Sabbath rest. To be refreshed and renewed, to be reliant on the reality of his kingdom, be recentered on the word. To protest, the insatiable demands of a machine that wants us simply to be cogs in its progressive consumption, money-driven world. I wonder this morning, do you know that you need a schedule to see your Savior? You have a schedule, but everyone's got a schedule. Your schedule's going to reveal what you prioritize. Schedule's going to show you something. God's people were given a schedule that they'd be reminded of their Savior. And the Christian life, too, I think, is given a schedule to remind them of their Savior. Gathering together helps us to do that. The people of God needed to be reminded about these words. And we see they needed to guard these words that Yahweh was telling them, that God himself was telling them. See, if they failed to Sabbath, or indeed failed to keep any of these commands, they were failing to show that God was their provider. Look down with me in verse 13. I think this is where the full force of this verse comes in. Pay attention to all that I've said to you, and make no mention of the names of other gods, nor let it be heard on your lips. Now recall how Sabbath is a sign of the covenant. It was the thing that showed their most special, exclusive relationship. To remain exclusive and to live out this covenant, they needed to heed these words. In the words of Ligon Duncan, they needed to guard his words and forget the gods. Forget them. Don't let them be even present on your lips. You're going into a land. Next week, we're going to find out what we need to do to those in the land. But those gods, forget about them. Guard the words, which means to keep them, protect them, and forget the gods. They're of no use to you. They are dumb and lifeless and deaf. Guard the words. Forget the gods. This command here, verse 13, really finishes out a section that began back in verse 21. Hear the rules. Rules are given. Guard the rules. Forget the gods. Forgetting of the gods, or keeping their names out of the mouth, has been a consistent kind of drumbeat throughout this whole section as it's up the mountain. The first command was what? No other gods before me. And then as after that finished, the commands, the Ten Commandments were given. Don't make any idols of gods. And then as they go through the Book of the Covenant, the first thing they next say, to finish it off, keep the names of God the gods off your lips. Anyone would think we have a tendency to go after other gods. Have you noticed that in your own life? In light of how God is gracious and good and wonderful and powerful, yet Tuesday comes and you've forgotten who he is. Other names of gods start to consume your imaginations and mind. You know, in a marriage, the name of the wife is the name that should be on the husband's lips. If he starts talking about other women regularly, mentioning all these other women, you would say, hey, that's not right. Why are you talking about all these other women? No, for God's people. Therefore, there'd only be one God's name on their lips. So, loved ones, as we would say in a marriage, we say for ourselves, why would we be talking about career like that, or money like that, or lifestyle like that, or entertainment like that? Have no other gods on your lips. Guard the words, forget the gods. This is the rhythm of rest. And with all these words in mind, as they enter the land and as they're obeying these laws, the question is, how will they keep their hearts to the Lord? And here then, we move from a rhythm of Sabbath to a rhythm of celebration, to these great festivals. Israel had a God who knew how to celebrate. So much so that, in fact, there were seven feasts that they were to participate in annually. Here we're looking at three of them. Now, as we deal with these three feasts, I want to kind of bring the lead at the end of the feast to the front and present it up front to you. So I want to bring the New Testament teaching as a bit of a lens through which we'd see these feasts, and then we can think and consider Christ and how it applies. So if you look at Colossians 2:16 teaches, therefore, let no one pass judgment on you in question of food and drink, or with regard to a festival or a new moon or a Sabbath. Why? Verse 17, these are a shadow of the things to come. But the substance belongs to Christ. So look at the shadows, how they point us to the substance. Or take Romans 14, one person esteems one day as better than another, or another esteems all days alike. Each one should be fully convinced in his own mind. So this morning, be informed by Scripture, be fully convinced, and let these shadows point you to the substance, to Christ himself. And so look with me in verse 14. We have the first feast of unleavened bread. Three times in the year, you shall keep a feast to me. And pause there for a moment. Think about it. These feasts were not just a bottom-up idea, man's ideas of how we want to enjoy God. This is a top-down, divinely inspired feast where it does not center on us, but it centers on God. This is a feast for him. This is a feast that is covenantal in its makeup. It's not simply a national holiday or a nice idea or another option in the calendar to possibly attend, to spice up their life and enjoy. This is God calling them to enjoy him as their covenant provider. This is a feast to him. Verse 15, you shall keep the feast of unleavened bread as I commanded you. You shall eat unleavened bread for 7 days at the appointed time in the month of Abib, for in it you came out of Egypt. None shall appear before me empty-handed. The Feast of Unleavened Bread, it's a seven-day feast. It began on the day after Passover, the 15th of Nisan on the Jewish calendar, so around April. It gets its name from the circumstances of Israel's departure out of Egypt. As God was redeeming Israel out of Egypt, you may recall in our series, they left in a hurry. They didn't have time to add leaven to the bread, and so it did not rise. It was unleavened. And so they'd eat unleavened bread. The festival is spoken about in Exodus 12 and Exodus 13. And in those, alongside other biblical teachings, the imagery of leaven is a picture of decay and corruption, the kind of influence that sin has in a life. That was the old life they left back in Egypt. It was not to be part of their life moving forward in the worship of Yahweh in this new land. So in particular, for 7 days, they were to eat only unleavened bread. Now, to sweep out all the leaven from the house as a symbolic picture of kind of getting sin out. No corruption in their worship. Pure, given only to God. The unleavened bread then is a picture of sinlessness, no corruption. They are to remember Yahweh alone and remembering where he had delivered them from. That's the Feast of Unleavened Bread. The second feast here in verse 16, you shall keep the feast of harvest, of the first fruits of your labor, of what you sown in the field. Feast of harvest is also known as the Feast of Weeks, and it is spoken about further in Leviticus 23, as one of the other places. It took place on the seventh day of the third month, 7 weeks after the second day Passover. It was a festival that lasted 50 days, also known as Pentecost. The festival was one where they were gathering together the first portion of the wheat harvest. Offering was first given to the Lord as a sign of trust. He was the God who got them out of Egypt. He's a God not only provided for the needs in the past, but look, he's provided for our needs now. He's given us this first harvest crop. And so we offer this unto the Lord. It's thanksgiving. It was a taste of what's to come for the rest of the crop. But loved ones, I hope you can see in a festival like this, it takes trust. If you're taking the first bit of your crop and you're offering that unto the Lord, you don't know what the rest will bring, whether disease might get it or natural disaster might take it away. And so you're trusting God. You've got this in your hand now, but that is to be the Lord's. It's an act of trust. Perhaps you start to see the benefits or maybe the parallels of how we see through our own produce, our own income today. What it looks like to give God the first and the best, prioritizing not the leftovers. As the people enjoy the benefits of God's salvation, they participate in this festival with thanksgiving. Verse 15, none shall appear before me empty-handed. Showing up wasn't enough. You had to bring an offering. You had to give God what he deserves. When God gets the first and the best, it usually means that God gets the rest. It's him who decides what I keep and what I give and what I share. After all, this is a feast unto God. It's not about people. It's not them who determine it. God gets it. We trust him. It's hard when we think through a lot of these feasts, I think, to understand the vulnerabilities of an agrarian society. Most of you, if you're hungry, you can head down to Woolies. Your greatest disappointment is going on a day when it's closed or missing the click and collect time slot. Our dependency on food and the rhythms is hard to kind of feel, but think about the Israelite. They've just got their crop, and now they get to give it an offering to the Lord. They got to leave their fields for a moment. It's all developing trust in Yahweh, who is the one who got them out of Egypt and is the one who's continued to provide for them. Lastly, the Feast of Ingathering. You shall keep the Feast of Ingathering at the end of the year when you gather in from the field the fruit of your labor. Three times in the year you shall all your males appear before the Lord God. Festival of Ingathering became the great feast of Israel. It was a festival celebrated by Jews every year over a period of 8 days. It took time at the harvest, at the end of the harvest, falling somewhere between September and October. The grapes had been squished, the olives had been pressed, the grain had been threshed. It is time to celebrate. The party kicked off the day after the Day of Atonement, where the high priest would offer the sacrifices of atonement, dealing with the sins of the nation. So they had every reason to celebrate. This is such a wonderful time, and they'd all come together. In fact, their celebration and their need to rejoice is commanded in Scripture. You know, sometimes people have the wrong idea about the God of the Bible, that he is a God who wants to be a fun sponge and a killjoy. In fact, he's the opposite. In fact, they command joy. Deuteronomy 16, 14, 15 says, you shall rejoice in your feast. You and your son and your daughter, your male servant and your female servant, the Levite, the sojourner, the fatherless and the widow who are within your towns. For 7 days you shall keep the feast of the Lord your God at the place the Lord will choose, because the Lord your God will bless you in all your produce and in all the works of your hands, so that you will be all together joyful. Well, come on, be joyful. Rejoice. God's provided another year. Oh, you didn't think this was dependent upon you, did you? You didn't think your human ingenuity brought this harvest. It's God in his grace. And the festival remembered that. The festival could look in the rearview mirror and see God's provision again. I wonder if you do that in your own life, look back on the year and think, how gracious has God been to us? We do that as a church, as we think particularly financially. Lord, you've provided for the needs of this church. Blessed us with incredible, lovely people who love you, imperfect, sure, but hearts for God. Consider what God has given. There's so much to be thankful for. This is a festival that looked back. The same God who provided for their forefathers over the years had now provided again for us. Notice in the text, sons and daughters, the ones I read out before of this great festival, this feast. So whilst it was mandatory for all the males to attend 3 times a year, families were able to join in the celebrations as well. But when they couldn't, you see that the men had to attend. It wasn't one of these Facebook invites where you could decline, where you would say, no, I'm going to stay home and keep working. No, all the males had to attend. They were the head of the household. It represented the family. They had to be there. Once again, you can see how this would require trust. Not only were the men stepping away from work that had, yes, finished, you're not stepping away from work, but you're also stepping away from your family. You're entrusting your family to be the care of God. When the wife wouldn't come, maybe looking after sick family or young children or pregnancy or other circumstances, this would be an act of trust. Once again, reminding that God is with them. And in this feast, particularly in the Festival of Booths, they would be reminded that God was with them. In fact, he was dwelling amongst them. During this feast, also known as the Feast of Booths, also known as the Feast of Tabernacles, they have many names. It's really fun to research. In this feast, they would gather together, but there's so many people gathering, they make these temporary little huts and shelters and tents to remind them of their time in wilderness, where God dwelt amongst them, when he tabernacled amongst them. God provided for them in the wilderness, and now that they're in the promised land, God is still their provider. It's a festival that looked back, but loved ones, listen, it's a festival that looked forward. It looked forward to the day when God would dwell with them for all eternity, for all his people. It pointed forward to the end of the eschatological age, where there would be that great harvest from all peoples and all nations, and we'd all dwell together as one for all eternity. This is the Feast of Ingathering. It's a festival they look forward to and a festival they look back to. And what's the Lord doing through these 3 festivals? I think he's bringing a schedule to help them see their Savior. He's bringing in kind of order to their lives, an order that would be one of that would come out of thanksgiving and worship to God, as all these different feasts had multiple offerings given to God. And we can see in kind of conclusion that four things about their worship here. Actually, let's say 3 things about their worship here. Look down with me in verse 17. As their lives are scheduled to see the Savior, we notice that the worship was ongoing. 3 times a year shall all your males appear before the Lord. So this was not just some one-and-done celebration, but an ongoing rhythm in their life. 3 times corresponds with the 3 feasts mentioned here, and the males are expected since they are the head of the households. In a way, just by way of side comment, I think this is important for us men in this church to listen and to embrace the responsibility that God has given us as men, as heads of the household. And God's word for these Israelite men commanded them to do something, they had to do it. They had to show up. If God says show up, we show up. Whatever God's word says to us men, we listen. We are not our own creators of our destiny. We don't get to decide what we will and won't do. We are to sit under God and his word, loving and leading. If God has given us families, to serve them well, to help them obey and follow Jesus and trust in God as a good provider. We are to encourage one another in this grand responsibility. For I think many of us would see our deficiencies, our weaknesses, our areas of growth, and if we're not for the saving grace of Christ, we'd be utterly crushed. Would we lean upon the grace of Christ and the support of one another, brothers, to help us lovingly live out our responsibility and exercise the kind of responsibility and authority God calls us to, setting the tone for our families and indeed the tone in the church. So secondly, their worship was to be uncorrupted. Verse 18, you shall not offer the blood of my sacrifice with anything leavened. Since leaven, as we said, represents the corruption of sin, no offerings to God were to be mixed with disobedience. You were to follow God and worship according to his way, not any of your own ideas or suggestions. And as you offered the blood, you'd be reminded that coming to God in worship is only possible through the shedding of blood. Again, signifying the seriousness of sin. Thirdly, their worship was wholehearted. Notice that the fat wasn't to remain till morning. I don't know, there's a real balance when you get a bit of steak. And there's sometimes, rarely, there's a bit of fat that is kind of chewy and undesirable. But most of the time, there's a good bit of fat that's the good part. Full of calories and joy and taste. Well, the fat here was the best part. The fat of the animals to be offered unto the Lord, fully consumed and burnt. That was the best part. Who gets the best? God. Because who deserves the best? God. And so in your worship, you weren't to like half-heartedly just, oh, it didn't fully consume and I guess we can eat the leftover. Or you weren't to kind of leave it until tomorrow's offering and then have it as part of the offering of the best there so you could save some for yourself. No, no. It was to be fully consumed. Leave none of it till morning. They were not to hold back God from God in their worship. We see here, if the animal offerings weren't to be abused, neither were the fruit offerings. Look at verse 19. The best of the first fruits of your ground you shall bring into the house of the Lord your God. Temptations might exist to bring in less in quantity, either less than required tithes, or to bring in less than quality. You know the apple that's dropped a few times before it made it to the fridge? And that's the one you give to your sibling? Or not to bring diseased grapes or lame animals or any such thing as an attempt to keep back the good ones at home to nourish their body. No, they were to give God the best. Like leaving the fat unoffered, this would be holding back from God what was rightfully his. And because actions reveal the heart, it would be revealing a heart that was holding back from God what is rightfully his, the worship due his name. Such an act would dishonor God and be disgraceful for his people. And lastly, they worship God in a way that he wanted. You shall not boil a young goat in its mother's milk. This is the one you've been waiting for. This is the one where there's a 44-page article on what it means. This is the one where you have two kind of major popular theories. One major popular theory is the fact that this simply kind of goes against the laws of nature. You are not to use that which gives life, mother's milk, to take life, boiling of a young goat. Life and death shall not be mixed, and I think that's true. Another popular theory says this is some part kind of Canaanite fertility practice. If milk is the thing that nourishes a young goat to make it strong and viable, and well, we want this to be taking place for our whole flock. So in an offering unto the gods, we will boil the young goat in its mother's milk so that the rest of the flock would be strengthened. Implication? Israel, as you go to worship, you're not to be like the Canaanites. Worship according to their practices. Problem is, there's just not much or any substantial evidence that the Canaanites are boiling young goats in their mother's milk. There's a third option. This phrase is used three times in Scripture. As you study it within the context of the Bible, in each of those three contexts, it involves offerings. The first two relating to first fruits offering, the third talking about the tithe of the grain. What I think we've got here, and it's just to be clear, it's speculation, biblically informed speculation, is perhaps a Hebrew idiom that made sense to them, but maybe doesn't make as much sense to us with that understanding. Let me explain. If I said to you, I'm Kippy the Bush, you might look a little confused. Darren, why are you saying I'm keeping the bush? But to my friends, they would know that I was tired. Because growing up, this is in my teens, we knew that the word keep was a word used for nap, and keep is things to skip, and skip means skippy, and skippy the bush kangaroo. And so when we were feeling tired, we would say, I'm Kippy the bush. Kind of idiom. Some of you are still confused. It means I was tired. And our friends like puns. We have all sorts of Australian idioms, some of them less shareable. In this scenario, what then would boiling a young goat in its mother's milk mean? Well, the young goat represents the new, the best, this generation's produce. The mother's milk represents the old, the last generation's, the leftovers. So it's interesting when you get a verse about bring your first fruits, don't mix the old with the new. You aren't to skimp and save using last year's wheat as part of your offering this year. Kind of mixing it up. I think this is what it's getting at. You aren't to try and shortchange God. You were to bring this year's crop of the field this year, and you were to bring it all, the whole tithe into the house, as it were. Don't skimp God. Don't mix the old with the new. Do not boil a young goat in its mother's milk. Perhaps this is what it was communicating. I think it fits well with the theme of how they are to worship. You see, your worship is not to be shortchanging God. These are, though, just shadows, aren't they? They are shadows that point to the substance. If these are three feasts and those are the shadows, let's now look at the substance. All these feasts were there to help us make sense of Jesus and to outwork God's unfolding plan of redemption, both by looking back and by looking forward. Listen to Phil Ryken summarize. He says, Jesus is the source of our sanctification, the first fruits of our resurrection, the Lord of the harvest, the water of life, and the sacrifice for sin. This is the gospel according to Moses as recorded in Exodus 23. You want to know what these feasts are about? They're about Jesus. They're helping us understand Jesus and pointing one day to the great feast that we'll have with Jesus, the greatest party I've never been to, but will by faith one day. So look at the substance. The Feast of Unleavened Bread most clearly points to Christ as our Passover lamb. The Passover was the same feast that took place in the midst of the Feast of Unleavened Bread. The first Passover lamb symbolized what? Well, it marked Israel's freedom out of Egyptian slavery. So the second Passover lamb, Jesus Christ, marks our release from slavery to sin at the cost of his own blood. He was the true unleavened bread, was he not? In him was no corruption. In him was no deceit. He was sinless. And so he made the perfect sacrificial lamb for our sins. So when John the Baptist sees Jesus coming, he goes and tells the crowd, "Behold, the Lamb of God, who takes away the sin of the world." This substance means through Jesus' death, the judgment of sin is allowed to pass over us, loved ones. Do you see? Just as the blood of the Lamb allowed the angel of death to pass over them, we are covered in Christ's blood, and we get to be freed now to live through his provision. I think the implication, one of the ways that the Bible takes this, is that since we have been sanctified, we are to walk out that sanctification. Listen to 1 Corinthians 5, 6 to 8, and putting off any kind of corruption. It says, your boasting is not good. Do you not know that a little leaven leavens the whole lump? Cleanse out the old leaven, that you may be a new lump, as you really are unleavened. For Christ, our Passover lamb, has been sacrificed. Therefore, let us celebrate the festival. Loved ones, do you see? What motivation do we have this morning to put sin off? Is because Christ put it off. And he has sanctified us, so we walk out our sanctification. This Passover lamb, I think, leads us to the Pentecost, or the Feast of Weeks, where we have 50 days after Passover. What happens? The arrival of the Holy Spirit. Acts chapter 2. Peter preaches the gospel, and there added that day with 3,000 souls to the number. They lived out feasting and sharing and celebrating together the people of God. They enjoyed God's wonderful provision now of the gift of the Holy Spirit. And this gift of the Holy Spirit is given as a seal as we await our day of redemption, as a deposit, as a first fruits, as it were. This is a taste of what's to come, a guarantee. Such thanksgiving and gratitude dominated the early church. As you would expect, they'd receive salvation. Jesus himself is the first fruits of our resurrection. Do you know that? As go Jesus, so go we by faith. Listen to 1 Corinthians 15:20. But in fact, Christ has been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. Just as in the Feast of Harvest, there would be grain that is presented and then waved to show what the rest of it looks like, offered up to God as an indication. This is the harvest this year. This is what it looks like, everyone. Christ, who's raised to life, declares to the world, this is what's awaiting you. This is what awaits all who put their faith and trust. New bodies, uncorrupted by sin. No ailments. No impact of devastation of the fall. He's the first fruits of what's to come. And just as he was raised from the dead, so shall we be. Verse 22, for as in Adam all die, so also in Christ shall be made alive. But each in its own order. Christ the first fruits, then it is coming those who belong to Christ. This is the great hope we have, loved ones. Hope of the resurrection. Christ is gone and trailblazed the way. Jesus is the substance of the festival of ingathering too. In fact, in John's gospel, you look at John chapter 7, there's this great feast taking place. It just got known as the feast, the great feast, which was the Feast of Tabernacles, the Feast of Ingathering. And it's taking place, and it's a bit of a buzz in town, and Jesus' brothers want him to go up there and kind of do his miracles and kind of show himself as he is. And Jesus waits, goes up in secret, begins teaching, revealing a bit about who he is. And on the last day and the greatest day, coinciding with the water rites, Jesus stands up and proclaims, I am the light of the world. I am the living water, saying, if anyone thirsts, let him come to me and drink. Whoever believes in me, as the scripture has said, out of his heart will flow rivers of living water. Then John goes on to explain in the gospel that this is Jesus giving the provision of the Holy Spirit after he ascends. See, the feasts are all pointing us to help us understand Jesus, what he's done. What he's done in the past and what he's doing in the future. Jesus dwells amongst us through the Holy Spirit, living inside these temporary tents we call bodies. They are passing away. We will one day be with him in eternity. And since sending the Spirit, he's been harvesting souls for himself, hasn't he? Jesus is the Lord of the harvest. Remember in Matthew's gospel? Jesus is going through cities and villages and proclaiming the gospel and healing the sick, and he sees crowds of people. And he looks at them and they're harassed and they're helpless. He says they look like sheep without a shepherd. Facing Roman oppression, facing the oppression and opposition of spiritual leaders. And he says, the harvest is plentiful, but the laborers are few. Therefore, pray earnestly to the Lord of the harvest to send out laborers into the harvest. He is the Lord of the harvest. He's harvesting souls. Loved ones, do you know this morning, the harvest is not small. It's plentiful. How plentiful? I'm not sure how plentiful. But it's probably larger than I think. Loved ones, it's clearly larger than I live. I think if we understood the magnitude of the people the Lord would want to save, we would be driven to our knees in prayer. Who is to say that people in your street aren't God's elect to be saved? Who's to say your neighbors or your co-workers are not there ready to hear the gospel? His word is saying the harvest is plentiful. The problem isn't out there. The laborers are few. So do we train and make disciples? Yes and amen. Do we seek to mobilize our lives, support financially the work of the gospel missionaries? Yes and amen. But do you know what the Lord of the harvest told us to do? He told us to pray. Would we be a praying people to the Lord of the harvest as he harvests souls? Would you commit in your life, in your week? Would you schedule yourself to not only remember the Savior, but ask that he would be someone else's and that he would save them? so encouraged at our prayer gathering last week. Nathan was leading us and people were just sharing anecdotally, all right, some names of people we're hoping to share the gospel with. And just one by one, names of people. Oh, that we would be a praying people, the Lord of the harvest would save them, amen. That's who he is. He's Lord of the harvest. And he's bringing people in, bringing them all. Jesus didn't just fulfill these festivals, though, did he? He lived them. Have you considered what it would have been like for Jesus to participate in these festivals and in these feasts? Every time he bit down on that unleavened bread, he knew that he would be that Passover lamb that would be slain. Consider Christ as every first fruit is offered, knowing that he would be the ongoing provision for people for eternity. Or as the people gathered for the festival of ingatherings in Jerusalem swelled by tens of thousands, Jesus would see this but a drop in the ocean of the innumerable souls that would be harvested for all eternity. Which brings us to today. Do we have to participate in these feasts now? What kind of feasts are before us as Christians and God's new covenant people? Well, as Colossians and Romans teaches, there are no days or feasts that are to be esteemed more than any other. It's becoming somewhat trendy, I think, in some Christian circles to start adopting these feasts and working them into the Christian calendar. It may be freedom to do that, but it's not required. No, but for now, I think there's two feasts that I want to put before you. One feast is one that we share within now that we must partake of. And there's a feast to come that we look forward to. So, loved ones, the feast that we partake in now is what we would call the Lord's Supper. Each of these feasts and festival were shadows pointing to the substance. That substance is Jesus Christ. We remember Jesus Christ through the Lord's Supper. And it is a celebration that we share together, from the greatest to the least, from the owner to the worker. All those are connected and able to enjoy in this great gift of Christ. As the shadows give way to the substance, we see Christ at the center, the Lamb who was slain for our sin. And this is a meal that as we partake of it, what does it do to our lives? It orders our lives, doesn't it? In one sense, it orders us to gather together. You aren't to partake of this meal on your own. As you come together to partake of this meal, you're being marked out as the people of God who sharing together in what Christ has provided for you. It brings an order to our lives. It brings an order to our lives as we reflect personally, confessing sin and walking in repentance. It brings an order to our life as we do this in remembrance until Christ returns, so we live in light of that day. The Lord's Supper brings an order and shape to our lives. And so we feast on Christ. Not on grain or lamb, but of bread and wine and juice, the person and work of Christ. As we partake of the Lord's Supper, what do? We lay down our good works. We put a rest to that. And we trust in Christ's finished work. We don't come to offer sacrifices for sin anymore, because the once for all sacrifice, Jesus the Lamb, has been slain, has been given. But we offer sacrifices of praise and thanksgiving, don't we, to God? And we also live our lives as living sacrifices, holy and acceptable to him. That's the feast we participate in now, enjoying Christ together as our rest. Friends, let me conclude with a final feast for you, because there is a final feast that's coming. John talked about this in the book of Revelation. And in fact, the picture in the book of Revelation is a picture of the Feast of Ingathering. Except there's not simply God's people from all over the land that have come together, but God's people from all over the nations, from all of time, who have now gathered together. Listen to what he says in verse 7, chapter 7, verse 9. After this I looked, and behold, a great multitude that no one could number, from every nation, from all tribes and peoples and languages, standing before the throne and before the Lamb, clothed in white robes, with palm branches in their hands, crying out with a loud voice, "Salvation belongs to our God who sits on the throne and to the Lamb." And then again later in Revelation 19:6, "Then I heard what seemed to be the voice of a great multitude, like the roar of many waters, and like the sound of mighty peals of thunder, crying out, Hallelujah. For the Lord our God, the Almighty, reigns. Let us rejoice and exult. Give him the glory. For the marriage of the Lamb has come, and his bride has made herself ready. It was granted her to clothe herself with fine linen, pure and bright. For the linen is the righteous deeds of the saints. And the angel said to me, write this. Blessed are those who are invited to the marriage supper of the Lamb. And he said to me, these are the true words of God. So let me tell you about the greatest party I've never been to. But I will attend by faith one day. And so will you if you've received the invite. Put your faith and trust in Jesus. Loved ones, there is coming a day when the Lord will return for his church, the bride. He's coming back. He's gathering us. All those who've died in faith will be raised to life, along with all those who are alive will be raised to incorruptible bodies. At this feast, the weary saints who have endured through trial will find their eternal rest. They'll be seated and gathered at the marriage supper of the Lamb. We will wear the finest and brightest dress that day, signs of purity and of righteousness. Isaiah said we will be served. It will be like the choicest of meats and the finest of wines. This party and celebration won't simply last 7 days, but rather an eternity of sorts. We'll never get old. We won't stop celebrating and living in this eternal bliss. As you consider that final supper and the picture and presentation that it leads you to be honest, when you think about it, the joy is almost unspeakable. It's too sacred. We will sit at the table with him feasting without guilt or shame. We will dine in delight with our Savior, and our hearts will be unstained by sin, feeling no insecurity before him. You'll experience a joy that you have but scratched the surface of this side of eternity. And we will swap stories of his love and laugh and cry, tears of joy. In this feast, there will be no one missing. No one will be left out. No one still working. All those who are his will enter this rest and celebrate together. At this feast will be the faithful of old, the once lost, the past thieves, the former sinners, and the redeemed saints. The forgiven prostitute will sit next to the believing murderer, and the liberated legalist will swap glances of grace as they look at each other and think, how do we deserve this? And their eyes will be drawn to the head of the party, the focus of the celebration, the Lamb. Most celebrations have a focal personal point. We will see the Lamb that was slain. And though we have waited perhaps years or decades for this day, Christ and the God had been waiting for eternity. For this day, Jesus lived and died and had been making intercession, protecting his saints to sit at this table. Such joy will overflow. Such praises will rise spontaneously. The fragility of your body will no longer hold back your praise of God. Your lack of strength to praise God as he is owed will no longer hinder you. No wonder they're yelling and crying out, hallelujah, praise to God. They've been strengthened with incorruptible bodies, letting out endless praise. At this feast, there won't simply be the one or the two, but rather the multitudes of all nations crying out, worthy is the Lamb to receive honor, power, and praise. And at this feast, I think we would sit back, relax in our chairs, and take in the view. Maybe metaphorically speaking, we would look at one another as the night draws to a close, and we'd say, same time tomorrow. And we enjoy Feast of the Lord Jesus, ushering in the new heavens and the new earth, where we will dwell with him for all eternity. Loved ones, the shadows have been given way to the substance. Jesus Christ has given us schedules to help order, that we would see him as our Saviour. I wonder this morning, you've been invited through the heralding of the gospel to come to this feast. You've been invited. Will you come? The offer and the invitation is put out. The gospel is announced. Come, feast on Jesus. If you haven't come to this feast on Christ, to reject the invite is to reject Christ and is to remain in your sin, in which there will be for you no celebration but only sorrow. And so today I urge you, repent from your sin and come and trust the Lamb who was slain. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, this is the greatest celebration that we are yet to attend, but by faith we will. Would you preserve our faith this morning as we now feast on Christ through the Lord's Supper, as we consider what he has done, who he is, as we await his return. Would you help us, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.